Let's pray. Lord our God, we ask now that you would open your word to us, that you would convict us where we need it, that you might build us up and refine us by your Holy Spirit. Amen. This morning we are looking at Isaiah 1, verses 10 through 20, and we'll look at it. I was trying to do it in one sermon, but it got just to be a little too much, so we'll look at it over the next, this week and next week. And this morning, wanting to look at the tragedy that is insincere worship by God's church. Next Lord's Day, I want to look more at sort of the pagan understanding, the pagan root of insincere worship, the understanding that of worship just sort of as a duty that to earn something, to buy something really from God. But we'll leave that to next week. This morning, wanting to look at the insincere worship that is being brought to God. It's as you remember, this is from God speaking through the prophet Isaiah. We're still just beginning this introductory section to Isaiah, and it's not until chapter 6 that we get to Isaiah's call as a prophet. But so this is introductory. It's setting the groundwork for the rest of the book, for Isaiah's ministry. And last week we looked at the connection between God's judgment of them and the odiousness of their worship and the connection with their lives, what they were doing. They had lives that were hypocritical, that conflicted with their profession, their title as the people of God. They are the covenant people of God. Isaiah sees them here. They're in specifically in Jerusalem. This is the Old Testament church. So they're doing all of these things. They're living hypocritically, yes. They're doing injustices. But as Isaiah looks out at the people of God, they're still going to church. They're still worshiping. And so we would look at that and probably today, I assume, and say, well, this person's life doesn't really seem like they have a sincere profession, but it's at least they're going to church. So they're probably still Christians. They're probably still, they have hearts that are just a mixture with sin. But God looks at their worship, these people who have lives that are contrary to their profession of faith. And he says of them, their worship is an abomination to him. He doesn't want it. Worship from an insincere heart is really nothing more than a veneer of godliness, a show. Jesus called the Pharisees, who were dedicated to studying the Word of God and dedicated to the external practices, the religious rites, and of worship. What did he call them? He called them whitewashed tombs. They looked painted and clean on the outside, but inwardly they were filled with dead men's bones, filled with uncleanness and death. They had fooled the people around them. The Jews thought that they were the pinnacle of godliness, but their worship was empty, and God saw through the veneer. They could fool men, but not fool God. It was just a veneer. It's like this pulpit. Sort of a dangerous analogy here. Use the pulpit for an illustration. This pulpit, when Owen and I were working on putting in the audio system, and we installed this microphone, we drilled into this beautiful oak piece of furniture. But it was the oak was only just very thin. It wasn't even a millimeter thick. It was just a veneer. Underneath, it was something, some sort of a press board or something even less than that. It was sort of a foamy stuff. And it was, but you look at it and you see it, it looks like an oak piece of furniture. It would sand like oak. It would stain like oak wood. But it's just a shell. Just for looks. And Now you're going to look at this and see every time this pulpit's a lie. No, think of the veneer of what it is to be a Christian, to have the title of Christian, coming to worship with a heart that is far from God. This pulpit, it doesn't really matter that it's that way. It makes it much more affordable to purchase something like that. It serves its purpose just fine. But for the Christian, you cannot have merely a veneer of godliness, merely the outward show of religion. Worship is one of the great privileges of humans, of the human race. Worship of the true God, that worship, it's the pattern from which all other worship is derived. You can look at different charts and people think you're talking about the evolution of worship. How did man become a religious creature? And it's all just sort of conjecture about how the cavemen thought that the bears and the wind and the storms were more powerful than them, and so they started revering them, and so that's how man became religious. And there's a big logical gap there that we won't talk about right now, but there are many theories on how man became religious. But the worship of God was, it came from that communion that man had with his Creator all the way back to creation in the garden, the communion, the reverent communion that man had, the reverent fellowship that man had with his Creator. And of course, then that is the template off of which all other worship is derived. All the pagan worship and all of those things are imitations. They are attempts at a parallel sort of a thing. So we have here, though, the template that was given to man, the communion and fellowship that man had with his God. And that's essentially what worship is, the communication of man, the sacred communication of man with the divine, man fellowshipping with his God, but as the creature, as the one who is lesser, giving the reverence due to the Creator. And of course, it's not man who initiates this. God had to initiate this. He begins it. And so worship is really a response to what God has already done. It's an expression of devotion to God. And for us, after the fall, it's an expression done by an offending creature. And so we do it with penitence. It's done by a creature, so we do it with humility. It's done as dependence. We are fully dependent upon God, and so it's done with gratitude. It is the unique privilege of man. The angels, they're called to worship. And we see that in Scripture. We're going to see that later in Isaiah. The angels worshiping their God and giving Him worship. But it's in a different way. They were created. There's a finite number of angels. And they're created as messengers. And they give God that honor that is His due. They sing His praises. But we have a unique place where we come as children of God. Those who are in Christ are adopted into His family, and so we come as children as well, to a Father. We come as those who have been saved, those who have been purchased, those who have been redeemed, upon whom God has chosen to put His name, those with whom God has made covenant. In Christ, we are in covenant with God. So it is a very special relationship that humans have with their God. But to be good worship, to be useful worship, it must be proper worship. You can't just bring to God whatever you choose. Remember, all the way back to the beginning, Cain and Abel, what was their initial squabble over? Proper worship. Cain brought worship as he saw fit. And he was rejected. Abel brought worship that was acceptable to God. He was accepted. Even if you were just invited over to someone's house and you chose to bring a dish or a gift for the hostess, You wouldn't bring something that you knew the hostess didn't like. You wouldn't, if you knew the hostess didn't like, my wife doesn't care for cilantro. She doesn't like cilantro in salads. And so it's, if you brought a, something, if you knew that about her and you brought the dish with cilantro in it, it would be, you'd be a bit embarrassed because then you brought something that was distasteful, that wasn't pleasing. And even in a trivial situation like that, we understand we don't want to displease someone. We don't want to do something that is offensive. How much more with God? When we come into His courts, when we come before Him, we desire His pleasure. We desire His face to shine upon us. We depend on Him for life and provision. And so we're not going to bring something that's odious to Him, that's distasteful to Him. And for that to be the case, it has to be worship that God finds acceptable, that He says is acceptable. And so we look to His Word for what is acceptable. And Lord willing, next time we'll talk more about acceptable worship before God and maybe get into a little bit on the regulative principle of worship that we follow here. But also for it to be acceptable, it must be sincere worship. So you find here in this passage that God isn't talking about the evil types of worship that they brought. Say, for instance, the golden calf worship. That was a worship of the Yahweh God, the one who brought them out of Egypt, but worship through the calf. Here is your God, O Israel. That's unacceptable worship. It's, God is not a cow. He cannot be worshipped through images. So it has to be acceptable worship, but here the people are coming with that worship that God had given to them through Moses, but it's an insincere worship. Their lives don't match up. We can see their insincerity by the way that they ignore God the rest of the time. Consider an illustration, a man bringing his wife chocolates and flowers, and he knows that she's already stated she appreciates those things, she likes them, and so then he brings them to her. Now, what if that man is at the same time carrying on a couple of affairs on the side, and his wife knows about this? And then he brings her flowers because she's mad about the affair, she feels the betrayal of it. He loves other people. Those flowers and that chocolate would be really more of an insult, wouldn't it? If he brings those things to her, just sort of, you know, just let's just sort of smooth things over. Why are you so upset? I don't understand this. I'm doing my thing, and I'll just bring you. You really like these things, don't you? Here, have these flowers. Have these flowers. It would be offensive to her. It wouldn't please her. Because the heart that's behind it is so far from her. It's a treacherous heart that's behind it. It's not a sincere expression of love and devotion. You see how that affects us? If you use that analogy, that bringing insincere worship to God. God, you really like these sacrifices and the Sabbaths and all this, don't you? You said in your word that you would really like this. But they come with hearts that are given over to Israel. Often had hearts that were given over to the gods of the nations around, to the immoral practices of the nations around them. We'll see some of that as we get into Isaiah and look at some of the practices, some of the history that was going on at that time, including the some of the things that Uzziah, the king, had himself done. But the Israelite worship that you're introduced here to is the sacrificial system that God had given through Moses. God had given this system, the animal sacrifices, the blood of the animals, they had to be brought, this animal had to be brought in, and its throat cut and its blood collected and splashed on the altar, and this had to be done in this ritual, and bring the grain offering in this way, and you bring the incense and put it on this altar, and all of these things. And it can seem like God is just wants these sacrifices, these procedures to be carried out, and that's really what he was looking for, is just a strict adherence to the letter of the sacrificial system. But that's not what God was getting at with the sacrificial system. In fact, the sacrificial system in itself was never meant to atone for sin. And if you look at Hebrews, it explains very clearly and plainly, it was built in by its very nature. Just look at the repetition of the sacrifices. It wasn't a once-for-all sacrifice as we see in Jesus. It wasn't the efficacious sacrifice. So Hebrews 10, for example, Hebrews 10. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins.
Amen.
By its very nature, it was created, it was instituted as a limited picture that pointed forward to Christ. It is a picture, and then when it comes to Christ, we understand the cross. We understand what's going on. The Lamb of God given for the sins of the world. We can understand it because of the sacrificial system. So God did it in a perfect way. But it was veiled. It was in pictures. It was in the shadows of the sacrificial system. But for the worshipers then, they were to come with sincere hearts to God through the sacrifices. They were to see in that sheep, in that goat, they were to see the life being lost that they ought to have lost. That because the wage of sin is death, they deserve to die because they had broken God's law. And so they identified with that animal. That animal is dying because of my sins. Either I have to die because of my sins, or someone else has to take it. And so they came to God with true repentance. God, you alone can forgive us. We have sinned before you. We need you to cleanse us. We need your atonement. We need a priesthood, a mediator that you have given. We can't just come up to you ourselves. We have broken fellowship. We have broken your covenant. We have broken your laws. We fall before you. We come with humility before you. We need you to accept us. So that was to be the heart behind it. Heart of humility, heart of repentance. Old Testament worship was to be worship from a sincere heart. You see God's condemnation. God's condemnation before God. Or the people's condemnation before God, rather. In verse 9 of this chapter, it says, if the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have become like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Of course, they're referring, you know the story, God raining down fire and brimstone, completely wiping out those cities for their wickedness, their pride, their immorality. Not even 10 righteous could be found in the entirety of the cities. And Lot was called out. His wife looked back and became a pillar of salt. You know the story. And so there's an acknowledgement here that Israel deserved to be crushed. But the Lord of hosts had left them a few survivors. It was the grace of God, his patience, his preservation of his church that keeps the church alive. But then in verse 10, that great, the words that were used and these cities that were used to express the grace of God and the undeserving nature of Israel, it's now used in a condemnatory way. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. You deserve to be crushed for your insincere worship. Your hearts are with the gods of this world. Your hearts are here in this world. You don't have hearts for God, and you're still bringing these sacrifices. Give ear, Gomorrah. Before, in the beginning of this chapter, God had called heaven and earth to listen and to hear what and to witness what he was about to say to his people. Now he calls the people to account. He calls Israel, he calls Judah to listen to what he has to say. And then he gives just this really tragic condemnation of their worship. I've had enough of burnt offerings. I don't want them. He says, when you come to appear before me, when you gather in the place of worship, that place, that special place for in the Old Testament church was the temple. God had put his name there. He said, yes, I will identify with this place. I will put my glory there. I will listen when the people pray towards this place. I will hear. But the people's hearts were far from God, and they continued to come into his courts. Yes, to that place where that God had said he would meet with man. But their hearts are insincere. They come with only the outward show, not with hearts towards God. Their actions are the evidence against them. Their lives bear witness against them. And he says in verse 12, when you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Who asked you just to come and mill around here for a while and to give these empty offerings and to kill animals? Do you really think that that's what I want? This is where it gets into the pagan understanding of worship that we'll look at, Lord willing, next week. They're no better than Sodom and Gomorrah. They live immoral lives. They do not have justice. They do not live according to God's word. Their hearts are far from God. And one man commented on this and said, you might have thought that the really big difference between Sodom and Gomorrah and Israel and Jerusalem was the worship of God, was that sacrificial system. You would think that you could just differentiate between them. They had the worship of God and these ones don't. But here it goes much deeper than that. It comes to their relationship to God, the condition of their hearts. And God even brought that up with the sacrament of circumcision. Yes, that was the initiatory sacrament that set them apart from the nations around them. But he said that it's a circumcision of the heart that he's looking for. It's just an outward sign of what is going on inside. They need to be God's people from the heart, loving God, serving God from the heart. There are many parallels, as I have begun the study of Isaiah, so many parallels to Jesus' own ministry. Jesus' own ministry is as though Isaiah was just a forerunner of Christ. He was very similar, and so Jesus was the one that he typified in that way. Jesus himself uses Sodom and Gomorrah in his condemnation of Israel in his day. Matthew 20, or 11, verse 20. Matthew 11. And he began to denounce, this is Jesus, the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. That's a sad thing. If this God, the God-man, Messiah, given to Israel, is denouncing you. After doing many mighty works, giving, revealing who he is, showing by signs and wonders who he is, proving himself to them. He says this, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? Will you be brought? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." And so there's this condemnation because of the greater light that had been given. Jesus Christ revealed to them, Jesus Christ given to them and preaching to them and showing them who he is. There's a greater condemnation because Sodom did not have those warnings. Sodom did not have that greater light. Even though they were justly destroyed, there's a greater condemnation for those who know Christ, who know the truth of the gospel, and yet refuse, and yet do not follow Christ. Jesus went on to later condemn the Pharisees, as he did many times, those who were the leaders, the religious leaders. We saw that in our study of Luke many times, that he condemned them for having an outward show of religion, going to worship, fasting, doing all these things. Here's one example from Matthew 23. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin." You go to your garden and make sure that a tenth of the plant, you get out measuring tape and make sure that a tenth of your herbs are tithed. You're being just painfully precise with your worship. "You tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness." You see that parallel with what Isaiah is preaching to Israel. He's bringing up those same issues. The issues of, he says in verse 17, he says, "Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause." You see that very close connection. It's the same sins as their fathers that Jesus condemns the Pharisees for. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." You remember his cleansing of the temple, condemning them for they had the worship of God there. They had the word of God there. But they were using it, they were more concerned about their bank accounts there, and using it as a den of robbers, Jesus called it. It's supposed to be a house of prayer. God is not blind. He knows your heart. He knows mine today. Whether we come to him in sincerity and love, or if we're just doing the outward actions of going to church, observing the sacraments, doing these things so that we might sort of purchase and buy God off. We want to live our lives as we please and then buy God off through worship. It's a real problem. And this condemnation of Israel has been convicting to my own heart. What heart do I have as I enter worship? As my heart given sincerely to God, when I sing God's praises, is it truly out of a heart of gratitude, or am I doing that just because I know that everybody's going to see me singing, and so I better sing with enthusiasm and better read God's word with conviction because I know what you're going to think? Is that why I'm doing it? It's easy because I have your eyes on me to do it, to live for you. To live for what you see, rather than for what God sees. He knows if my heart is sincere, if in the prayer closet I'm sincere. The author of Hebrews says, "No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. In the end, I don't give an account to you or to the session. I give an account to Christ. This is his flock. You too will give an account to God. Is your heart sincere? Is your heart sincere before God? Do you come and commune with God in worship in the way that he is given? Do you do it with sincerity? Verse 16 of our chapter. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Stop it. Cease to do evil. Learn. Learn to do good. Correct oppression. You see this here. There is a stopping of one thing. Stopping of the things that are displeasing to God. And then coming to him with hearts open, learning. And then seeking, as he says, seek justice, correct oppression. So there's a leaving behind of the things that are odious to God. Coming and learning from him, what is it that you want? What is it that you desire? How may I please you? And then seeking to do what does please God. In other words, he's calling them to repentance. And he has told them this, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. And there would be almost a knee-jerk reaction. Well, if we can't be cleansed through the sacrificial system, how is this even possible? In what way can we be cleansed? You say, make yourselves clean. How? You told us to come to you through the sacrifices, through this worship, and you've just said you don't want it. You don't even want us stomping around in your temple. What are we supposed to do then? He's calling them back to the purpose of worship. Let me turn you to the Psalms. And just a couple of points at which the psalmist brings forward with clarity how worship is to be done. In Psalm 51, this is the psalm, David's prayer after he repented. He had been in sin. He had killed Uriah, and because he got his wife pregnant, and he was just trying to smooth over his sins, and so he committed great sin. And then he tried to just brush it off and keep on going. And I heard one fellow say, I'm sure David was probably offering plenty of sacrifices during that time, but without a repentant heart. And so God sent Nathan the prophet and just broke David's heart, convicted him. And this is what he says. I want to read beginning in Psalm 51, verse 14. Deliver me from blood guiltiness. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. Now listen to this. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. But he goes on, do good at design and your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Do you see this? The sincere heart comes first, the repentance, and then the worship. That's when worship is pleasing to God, coming to him in the way that he has said, with the heart that is given over to God.
Amen.
In Psalm 66, the psalmist says, if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But God, truly God has listened. He has attended the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, because he has not rejected my prayer or removed his steadfast love from me. See, if we cherish sin, if we protect it, we're going to live our way. We're not going to come to God with brokenness and repentance with a contrite heart. We're going to protect that. We can't come to God and expect to be acceptable. I use that illustration of the man coming to his wife with flowers while he's carrying on an affair. His heart is not given to his wife. His heart is elsewhere. He's committing adultery. It's a very biblical. God uses that exact sort of scenario, that the cheating wife is how God puts it. And you look at Hosea and all that. But many times, even in this chapter, God accuses Israel of immorality. You go after other gods. You love other things. You are cheating on me. Your heart is far from me. We cannot just bring worship as though that those motions in themselves, just the words, are going to buy God off as we live with our hearts far from Him. And so He calls us to repentance. What is repentance? Repentance unto life, true repentance, the Catechism says. Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of an endeavor after new obedience. Leave it behind and go forward to God. Grief and hatred over sin. I despise it because it displeases the one I love. Because it is contrary to his nature. So come to God. Come to God with sincere heart. Come to God through Christ with repentance. So a few applications. Number one, take worship seriously. We're not just gathering here as a club. We're not just coming together as people with similar political views or similar interests in life, and just we like community and so we gather. No. So we read during the service from Hebrews. We're gathering here into the throne room of God along with the angels and along with saints who have gone on before us. We're coming to the God of the universe, the one who is. We've come to his throne room. The doors have been thrown open wide to you to come to him through Christ, to come to his throne, to offer him that worship that is due to him, to offer him that honor and that gratitude, the one who has bought you, to Jesus Christ, the one who gave himself. That's who you're coming to in worship. So when you offer those songs of praise, offer them from a sincere heart because you're talking to him. Don't just say it because of the words, oh, we've heard these words before. I marvel at how many people know the words to Amazing Grace. Absolute pagans will sing Amazing Grace. You are condemning yourself with your own mouth. How many people know the Christmas hymns? Oh, Christ the Lord has come and come down and he's come to save them. And they don't know that they are condemning themselves just by singing the Christmas hymns. They condemn themselves as they speak of the one who came and was incarnate and gave himself for sinners. Take worship seriously. The doors are open to you. Because of Jesus Christ, but you must come in holiness. You can't come as a filthy sinner covered in just the dirt and the filth and the evils of sin before God and expect to be acceptable to the King in your dirty rags. Come sincerely. Repent promptly and sincerely. A second application, a life given over to repentance. Here's where the hope comes in. Because God has given these things. He says, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. How do you do that? You come to God and throw yourselves on his mercy because he is willing and able to forgive. Come now, he says, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you're willing and obedient, you will eat the good of the land.
Amen.
He says, come now. Let us reason together. Why would you continue in these sins, the staining sins? I'll wash it all away. I will make you clean. If you just come to me in sincerity, then worship will be acceptable. And God will pronounce his benediction over you. And third, come to worship with sincerity and truth through his Holy Spirit. Jesus said to the woman at the well, God is looking for worshipers. He said, God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So come to worship God with sincerity and truth through his Holy Spirit. You see, the tragedy here of insincere worship is you have a people who know the truth, who have been told the truth, who have God's revelation to man. They're coming so close to life. They are coming into the outskirts of life. They know where to get life. And yet they're staying in their sins. They're remaining lying to themselves that they are right with God when they are not. You see the tragedy of this. This, the broken fellowship, what man was created for, to have communion and fellowship with his God, to glorify and enjoy him forever. That fellowship has been broken through sin. God has made the way to repair it. But the people are stubborn and will come so close, but remain outside the gate. They will look in, but won't enter. You can fool people. You can fool those around you. For decades, you can fool everyone around you. But each of us, all of our works are naked and exposed before God, and he is the one to whom we must give an account. Don't come to God as the oak pulpit, seemingly oak pulpit, with an interior that is not true. Don't come to God in insincerity. Have fellowship, true fellowship with God. Lord our God, we come before you and we ask your forgiveness for the many times that we've come with insincere hearts, when the words that we sing have been hollow and empty. We're just going through the motions. When we confess our faith and it's just by memory, when we pray the Lord's Prayer and it has no meaning, when we come to you in confession of sin and just have no meaning in it, in the words, Lord, may we be a repentant people, may we be a sincere people, a people who are by you cleansed from the stains of sin. Lord, may we be as white as snow. May the sins be washed away from us so that our souls, our hearts, our garments before you, the King, are like wool. Lord, may we hear your benediction over us. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.